This morning I was up pretty early, about 4:30. I was looking out the back and praying. We still have the snow cover. The moon was out. It was really bright. It was beautiful. And yet I was praying, you know, as that moon was shining and things were bright and beautiful, I was thinking about how dark our land is today. Our country seems to be growing increasingly foolish. Wicked viewpoints are buttressed by piles of lies. It's hard to see through so many lies sometimes. Christ is either slandered or he's misrepresented. Skeptics flourish and their voices are heard loud. A lot of science has been hijacked by those with certain agendas. The scourge of Islam is coming to the West. And the church, if I can generalize, it's pathetically weak, very weak Bible teaching and preaching these days. Sin has made great inroads in her halls and corridors. Often her convictions are misguided. She seems to fight for the wrong things. Her commitment to the Great Commission, at least here in America, seems to be waning. There's still multiple nations without a solid gospel witness. Praise God for that exhortation, Pastor Tony, that answered prayer for so many that have prayed there, and then the opportunity to go and influence the southern part of the Philippines. And society seems bent on disintegrating the family for whatever reason. They think that that's wise. Passing laws that are not in its favor in the name of equality. We had a great March for Life, but life isn't respected anymore. Hard work seems to be discouraged as society takes from those who are diligent and gives to those who aren't working. Some want to work, others don't. That seems to be an increasing number. Our Christian liberties are being eroded. And when leaders speak up, they seem to be maligned. Unless they play for an NFL team, then they get to say something spiritual, but education has lost its bearing, no longer promotes truth, doesn't even seem to promote thinking skills anymore. On top of that, you have your normal life with all of its troubles and complications. And then I wonder, with all this opposition and evil and deception, why don't you have a greater and stronger prayer life? Why? What else needs to happen for you to see that prayer is greatly needed? Abraham Lincoln once said, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day." The scripture urges us in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. That, by the way, means that we don't just complain about what's wrong, but we're thankful to God for what he's doing. James chapter 5, verse 16 gives us a great promise. Many of you know it, but I'm going to read it again because it's so encouraging. The effective prayer of a righteous man can what? Accomplish much. Do you believe that? Well, I hope to exposit God's word this morning and to encourage you to pray and to know more effectively how to pray. Please open your copy of the scriptures to the Gospel of John if you haven't already. We are in chapter 15, we're in verses 7 and 8, and we're going slowly because there's so much that's here. After finishing the vine and branches illustration, continues in that context with application and extension, here now verses 7 and 8. Jesus speaking, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Well, we are following from verses 1 through 6, just by way of introduction. It gets you caught up with what we have been studying if you missed the last couple of weeks. The vine and branches analogy there in verses 1 through 6 is really still in view here in verses 7 and 8. But the idea of the Father coming to the vine to look for fruitful branches is now extended, and fruitfulness is brought into the arena of prayer. How can a branch be fruitful? One of the important ways is through prayer. Of course, prayer is not a new subject to the Lord, even on this very evening in chapter 14. In verse 13, if you look back there, just one previous chapter, he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then he emphasized it again in verse 14. "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Quite an expansive promise we've already covered. Now that they've gotten up from leaving the upper room where they are, they're somewhere en route toward Olivet, he brings up prayer again. Indeed, later this very evening when they get to Olivet and he's in the garden, not the garden of Gethsemane, but near Gethsemane. Gethsemane was not the garden. He also tells Peter and John and James, his three closest disciples, this, and we read this from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 41, "Keep watching and praying," he told those three dear disciples, "so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." They were tired that evening. They had a full belly. It was hard for them to stay up. Well, from these two verses here in chapter 15, we're adding to what we learned in chapter 14, and the central thought is this: abiding in Christ and in his words results in fruitful praying. That should be obvious. Abiding in Christ and in his words results in fruitful praying. And then even extending into verse 8, we have the thought, fruitful praying accomplishes the glory of the Father. It glorifies the Father, and it also proves that we are Christ's true disciples. So fruitful praying glorifies the Father, and it proves we are Christ's true disciples. Now we're going to go through four instructions about prayer here, hopefully to make us those more fruitful petitioners. The first one is the conditions that we must meet in order to pray effectively. That's in verse 7, the very beginning of it. The conditions for praying, I'm going to call it. And then the invitation to pray is in the middle of verse 7. The guarantee for prayer is at the end of verse 7. And then the results of prayer are in verse 8. So we have the conditions for praying, the invitation to pray, the guarantee for prayer, and the results of prayer. Just a couple of verses, but a whole lot of helpful instruction for our prayer lives, which we will connect with other passages of Scripture as well as we think through this a little bit. Let's go to the first instruction, and that is the conditions for praying. Look again at verse 7. The first part is so simple, but let's think well about it. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." So let's just stop there, because those are the conditions with the word "if." Like I said, we saw already in chapter 14 and verse 13 that prayer had to be done in the name of Jesus. He said, "If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it." So in the name of Jesus was the condition. Here we have abiding in Christ and in his word as the condition. So they must be similar. And we had said before that not just any prayer Jesus promised to bless, but only the prayer that was in his name. And you may remember when we talked about that, we said praying in the name of Jesus is not something we tack on at the end of our prayers like an Aladdin's lamp. We say whatever we want to do, "Lord, make me rich in Jesus' name." We rub it and then the genie pops out, answers our prayer, and then that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. For those who are looking for a right formula of prayer, please tell me the right words to say. You're going to be very disappointed. That's not proper instruction for prayer. Prayer is not something we pick up a book on incantations and we flip to the page that has the right prayer and then we say the prayer and presto and automatic it is like that. Because then we'd be speaking to some impersonal force out there. We're talking to a very, very intelligent person, and that is an understatement by far, because he knows everything and he has all wisdom. And so if we're going to talk to him, we need to learn to really talk to him and not think that he's going to respond to a couple of little cute prayers that we say and then boom, presto, our prayer lives are transformed and look at us now. That is so immature. That is not understanding God. You know, prayer, what's the definition of prayer? Talking to who? God. There's the best definition of prayer that I know of. It's talking to God. So if you're talking to God, you need to know a little something about God to talk to him appropriately. Would you agree? If we're going to go and, you know, you're going to talk to some very rich and famous person, you might pull aside your counselors and say, what do you think I should say? You'd want to know. And here we are talking to God, the maker of heaven and earth, your maker, your judge. What should I say to him? Very important. Spiritual praying is rational and well thought through and scriptural because we're talking to God. Those who take the Lord's Prayer, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy... And they memorize that and they spit it out in some kind of a worship service and think, well, we now have prayed the way Jesus taught us to pray. Wrong. Wrong. Jesus didn't say memorize these words and spit them out in a worship service. He said pray in this manner. Here are the kinds of things that ought to be filling your mind and your words when you pray. You never see Jesus pray those words exactly. You never find the disciples anywhere in the book of Acts or in any of the epistles reciting the Lord's Prayer. It was to teach us how to pray. These are the kinds of requests. This is the kinds of things that should be on our heart. There's no special incantation. There's no special words. There's no reciting the rosary or memorizing this for this situation and that for that situation. That's not it. Praying in the name of Jesus indicates that we're praying on behalf of Jesus in his name. We've been taught by him, and what he's taught us is important, and now we're going to show that it is in his name by the things that we say. We pray accordance with his mission. What is Jesus' mission? He gave us a great commission. So pray in that way. That's praying in Jesus' name. We pray in line with what Jesus wants to see happen in this world. What does he want to see happen in this world? Figure it out by reading the Bible and then pray. That's in his name. Pray as if Jesus would be asking for this. Pray in his name. The prayer offered in his name will be answered. There's a guarantee there. He will do it. It's emphatic. It's clear. We can have confidence when we pray that way. The power of prayer is not in the specialty words that are said, nor is it in the mechanics in the way we pray. Sometimes you might see someone who prays and they just seem so flowery and so well spoken. There might be something about the way they pray. They're on their knees or they're this or that. It has nothing to do with that. Someone could be on their knees or standing and have their prayers answered or not answered. It's not your posture. It's not how long you pray. It's not standing up here under that. It's none of those things. It's not how you sit or how you stand, how close you are to a church somewhere, but is having the right spirit within you, having the right attitudes within you, praying by faith and confidence in God, and as we're going to see, praying in a scriptural manner. Jesus here, in chapter 15, mentions two complementary conditions for fruitful praying. The first condition is this, if you remain in me. Well, that harkens right back to the abiding illustration that we have just had. To abide in Christ is to remain in the vine and to remain fruitful to him. It is to continue on in your faith in Jesus. Don't turn your back on Christ and go back into the world or to a false religion or another god. You have faith in Christ. You've professed faith in Christ. You're following Christ. Don't ever turn to the left or to the right from that. Perseverance as a believer in Jesus is what it means to abide in Christ. Not turning your back on him. We learned in verses 1 through 6 that all truly saved disciples abide. There's no such thing as a saved person that's been severed from the vine, removed from Christ, and ends up being burned. All true disciples bear fruit. They have to because their lives have been changed. And this is all over Scripture. But all of them bear fruit. Otherwise, they're judged by God. They're removed and they're burned as totally worthless to the Father who is the vine dresser. So the condition is, if I want to pray effectively, I have to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're here today, you're not sure, you've trusted Christ so that your soul is saved and you're going to heaven, then you don't have the right position from which to begin praying. You have to be in Christ and remain in Christ, and then in that position, lift up the prayers that you want, is what he's saying. You have to get on the inside. You have to get into Christ. You have to put your faith in him. Stop believing in what you believe in now. Stop trusting in yourself. Put your confidence only in Christ, and he'll save you, you see. That's what it means to be a Christian. So you have to believe in such a way that you're saved, and you have a real active faith in Jesus. The condition then is that you do not depart. You do not spring up like the plant that sprung up with shallow ground in the parable of the soils. And he rejoiced in Christ for a little while, but then things got tough, represented by the sun and the heat of the day. And then he wilted away and he no longer grew. He didn't bear fruit. That's not a truly saved person. That's someone that appears to rejoice for a while in the message of Christianity and the Bible. They may even seem to have religious fervor, and then they fall away. I've seen many people like that. And it's very sad. They seem to get all excited and be full of the Holy Ghost, and yet they don't walk consistently with Christ. They fall away. That shows they had no saving root to them. So the condition here, the first one, is don't depart. Your faith in Christ, if it's real, must continue. You must have a view in your life that you're following Christ to the end. This is not a fad that you're going to try out for a while because the other things that you tried in life didn't make you all that happy. This is truth, and you're committed to it, and you're walking all the way. And if society gets wicked and society makes it harder and harder for you to speak up for Christ, then so be it. You'll be like Peter, whether it is right in your sight to speak these words or not, we have to obey God and not men. So this is a must for prayer. If there's no abiding, then there's no answer to prayer, and there's no fruit. Sometimes people act like they're Christians, if I can just prolong this a little bit. They even say they're Christians. You ask them in the workplace, well, I see you say you're a Christian. How do you show it? What scriptures do you read? What devotions are you having? What books are you reading? What church do you go to? And it's like, well, I don't really do those things. I kind of approach God another way. Really? Well, that's not approaching God through Christ, because he has his word, and he said to go to church. He said to gather with saints. So whatever connection you think you have with God, you don't. And religion can be very, very deceptive for people, thinking they're on the inside with God and they're not. Their heart is far from God. The God that they worship is some God they've conjured up in their mind the way they think God ought to be, and they feel very close to that God, but he's imaginary. What they truly love is money and sensuality and fame and ease of life. And that God fits their lifestyle just fine. They play church, but their goals are prosperity and popularity and prestige and, yes, pleasure. They have departed from the words of the Bible if they were ever near them. They are not abiding. The proof is they just don't spend any meaningful time in the Bible or church. And so they refuse to get involved in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ, refuse to help the church promote the gospel. And so that kind of a believer is no believer. That's not abiding. They profess faith. Of course they do, but it's not a credible profession. And if people say you shouldn't judge others, yes, you should. Of course you should. You should judge not by your whims and by your own standards, but by fruit. If you don't judge by fruit, what are you judging by? It doesn't make any sense not to judge. Those that say don't judge are judging the very time when they say don't judge. You can't avoid judging. You have to judge the appropriate way. When Christ said don't judge, he said don't be a hypocrite when you judge. So that's not abiding in Christ. Some may come to church. They may tell you right away there's their church and they're listening to the word, but they're not putting it into practice. That's not abiding in Christ either. Look at what follows. If you abide in me and my words abide, remain, stay, meno, remember that verb, in you. So he's talking to his disciples, these teachings of mine, these words have to stay and remain in you. That's a condition also for effective praying. Please note that it's not a separate condition. These two conditions really go together, don't they? They're fit together. They're said one after another. It's really an explanation of the reality of the first condition. If you're abiding in Christ, his words will be abiding in you. Those who stay in Christ, why do they stay in Christ? Why are you here this morning? Why are you wanting to follow Christ? And how are you staying in your faith in Christ? Because you want to hear His Word and you want to put it into practice. True? The more you hear, the more you're drawn in and you're deepened and your faith is strengthened. If you didn't want to abide in the words, you'd walk away. You'd go somewhere else. You stay and you abide in Christ because you want to abide in His teaching and His Word. That's the danger, by the way, of the churches that are not teaching His Word. They think they're abiding in Christ and they're not even hearing the Word. It's very deceptive. So when you have one of the abidings, you have the other. If you're abiding in the Word, you're abiding in Christ. If you're abiding in Christ, you're abiding in His teaching. Once again, we see here in the Gospel of John this vital connection between Jesus and Jesus' words, between Jesus Himself and having a commitment to Christ and also believing and acting upon the things that He said. There's so many today that want to discard the words and say, don't worry about the words, you know, the letter kills, and they misrepresent that verse that Paul wrote. We go with the Spirit and with Jesus. Really? Well, the only Jesus and Spirit I know is the one that talks in the Bible. If you don't believe in this Jesus, you have some Jesus of your own making. And it doesn't matter how many people join you in that. It's not real. It's not historical. It's not true. We cannot abide in Jesus if we don't let the words abide in us. Remember, this Gospel of John has well illustrated that Jesus' words have been rejected by many, if not the vast majority of Jews. And by their rejection of His words, He knew they were rejecting Him. Just some reminders, chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, which He really wasn't doing, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Part of His teaching, an important part of His instruction, was He was the Son that came down out of heaven, and so He spoke to His Father. They rejected that. And in rejecting that, they rejected Him. Chapter 5, verse 38. Jesus said to the Jews, "You do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent." There it goes together. If you believed in the Son, the Word would be abiding. If the Word was abiding, you'd believe in the Son. They go together. Chapter 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of His disciples, notice, His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" They didn't want to listen to the Word anymore, so they turned around and they left bodily, and they no longer were His disciples. They didn't abide. They departed. They didn't bear fruit. They weren't saved. They weren't real believers. You see, some gather around for a little bit of Bible teaching, and then, then they got that. Do they have to talk about that? That's a hard teaching. And they leave. And you might be encouraged by that. Well, they believed in most of it. I'm not encouraged by that. If you don't abide in the Word, what does that tell about you? You'll only go as far as your authority says the Bible ought to speak? I don't want to bring that up before the Lord. Well, those chapters that you wrote in the Bible, Lord, were fine, but then you went and wrote that chapter. Chapter 12, verses 37 and through 38 was really the summary of Jesus' entire public ministry. We went through this before. It says, though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which He spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report?" And then it goes on to show how they rejected it. Didn't believe the report of the prophets or of the Messiah. Of course, the words of Jesus here, "my word abiding in you," refers to His teachings. When His teachings are rejected, His word is rejected. That should be obvious. We might ask, how do we apply that today? Well, we have to apply it by what we do with the Bible, right? What do we have here? We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are others saying there are other Gospels out there, and the early church tried to keep the believers from hearing those other Gospels. Every last one of those Gospels, even by the most liberal scholar, they all admit they were written long after the apostles and the eyewitnesses of Jesus had died. They're not true Gospels. They were not written by a hand-chosen apostle of Jesus. Not one of them is worth keeping. The early church tried to keep every teaching that they had from Jesus, every single letter they could find from a true apostle. They did not try to throw it out. There's overwhelming evidence that the early church understood and used four Gospels and four Gospels only. And then we have the book of Acts, which was attached to Luke as part two. And then we have the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and the writer to Hebrews and James and Jude. And all of those epistles were either by apostles directly themselves or by those that were serving with the apostles. And they wrote not their own doctrine, but they wrote down the doctrine that Jesus wanted them to write down. They wrote down Jesus' teaching. Jesus said, I'm going to send my Spirit and He's going to come within you and He's going to bring to your remembrance the things that I've taught you, and I'm going to inspire you, and you're going to teach, and you're going to write. And so the apostles did. And so when we turn to those books, we have the teachings of Jesus also. And all of it culminates in that very last book of the Bible, the last book of the New Testament, called the Revelation, because it reveals Christ in all of His glory. And that was written also by the Apostle John, and it was communicated to the seven churches as representing all the churches. And so we have 27 written documents written by the Spirit of God that give to us the teachings, yes, the words of Christ. To abide in Christ is to abide in New Testament teaching. And to not abide in New Testament teaching is not to abide in the words of Jesus, is not to abide in Christ. I hope you see it's a very simple connection. You say, Pastor, what about the Old Testament? And Jesus fully endorsed the same Old Testament that the Jews did. They never argued about what the canon of the Old Testament scriptures were. Those 39 books were the Jews' 39 books. They all agreed on that, all from God. They numbered them as 22, but they were the same 39. They just grouped them together and had a smaller number, but it's the same content. And so all of this scripture really is from God. I love John chapter 7, verses 15 to 17. I encourage you to go back and look at that. I feel like when we preach through it, I only scratched the surface of what that text said. It says, the Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Do you hear the snobbery in that? You could just see some graduate from Oxford in England looking down a long nose at someone. How did this preacher ever become learned? He wasn't educated in our halls. And Jesus is so, he just takes this opportunity in verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine. You want to know how I got to be so smart? How I'm saying such great things? It's not mine. What'd you do, steal it? My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. Who's that? God. So when we listen to the teachings of Jesus, we're listening to the teachings of God. You say, how will I know if it's really God's Word? How will I know if the Bible is God's Word? Jesus answers it next. If anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. How would you know if Jesus' teaching was really of God? Jesus answered that question. Anyone who wants to know can know, but they have to first be willing to do God's will. There's the problem. They're not even willing to do God's will, and so God doesn't reveal it to them. They don't know. How do we know the Bible is God's Word? Because the Bible is Jesus' teaching. Well, how do we know it's God's Word? Because Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do what God says, he will know. So when someone says they don't know, there's a problem with them because they're not willing to do the will of God. And if they were willing to do the will of God, unless Jesus is a liar, they would already know. And so God has communicated His truth to this world through His Son, Jesus. And Jesus delivered it fully and perfectly and faithfully. And He sent His Holy Spirit into the world to make sure it was inscripturated and written down. And so now if you want to talk to God and you want to talk to God well and you want to be able to claim the second part of this verse that says it's going to be done for you or God will answer it, then you better know His Word. You following? You see how this connects to prayer? His words better abide in you. That's the condition. You see it? To say you commune with Jesus in your spirit and you love Jesus, but you don't pay much attention to His teachings, that's hogwash. Really, that's mysticism. God has taken time to speak, but you're so close to God, you don't have to listen to the words. Just shove them aside. You feel God. You're a cut above us. We have to go through words. You're way beyond that. Mysticism is a clear denial of objective truth from Christ, a denial of God's propositional revelation. He chose to give us a book in written form. By the way, are you studying your grammar out there, young people? Because you got to know grammar to understand a book. See, when I was going through school, no one ever made that clear to me. Not that I really wanted to do the will of God back then. But if you're going to study the word accurately, you have to know a little something about language, and that starts with grammar. That's why the church should be dedicated to education and building up our understanding of words and language. God's truth has become inscripturated. It's a verbal plenary inspiration. So to know God's word, you have to know scripture and be dedicated to it. We don't want to be dedicated to scripture in a proud, detached kind of way. I know the Bible, you don't. I have good doctrine, you don't. We talk to people like that, no one's going to want to hear what we have to say. It should warm our hearts as we learn good doctrine, yes? It should humble our hearts, and we should learn to speak gently and kindly and patiently to people who don't know. But we have to be dedicated to its life-changing truths. For people to go off to some other book and call that scripture, as the Mormons do, and other cults, or to have some set of human traditions as Rome teaches its people, is also a departure from the words of Christ. These additions to God's word are not improvements. Imagine God speaking and man saying, it's not enough. We're going to add ours in there. God's word does not need anything to finish it or to make it fuller or better. So to try to cultivate a relationship with Jesus by bypassing or minimizing or adding to the Bible is not abiding in the words of Christ, and that affects prayers. So we need to be committed to the whole New Testament and to the New Testament alone. We believe in sola scriptura because God speaks alone in the scripture. So when you abide in scripture, as those words come into you, you continue on in the words. You hear them, you ponder them, you think about them. Now they begin to work inside of you. Okay? Now they're lingering around in there and they start forming your opinions and your aspirations. What you want out of your life changes. You used to want this, now you're listening to the word, you're like, no, I don't want that anymore, I want this. Ah, that's good. Now you're changing, now you're being molded by the Bible, and now that affects what you're thinking about. And then when you go to prayer, lo and behold, different things start coming out of your mouth. Where did that come from? From the Bible. What are you doing? God's word came with Jesus, and Jesus gave it to the disciples, and he went back up, gave the Spirit, reminded them of the words, they put it in the Bible, the Bible comes into you, you understand it, you think on it, and now guess what? You're speaking God's word back to him. And he likes that. He likes that a lot. He doesn't really want to hear your word. I don't know how he operates up there, and I want to be reverent, but he tells us sometimes that he covers his ears. I don't want to hear that. And he doesn't want to hear people with a flowery, beautiful prayer life that aren't doing what they're supposed to do. After a while, you're like, what is that? You know how it is when there's some flowery speaker and you're like, they don't do what they say. It's like, just after. Shut that. I don't want to hear anymore. Shut that off. Please. Doesn't matter how well you speak. I'd rather have a simple guy come up here and say a couple of simple sentences, knowing his life believes what he has, and have him sit down there than have a windbag. Right? I would. I don't even like movies if I can't think that they're real. I like real stuff. So this is how it goes. Now all of this praying that we do can be very selfish. It can be very shallow. That word comes into us and it lifts us out of shallow prayers. How do shallow and selfish prayers sound like? Me, me, me. Me, God. Me. Me! Why not me? More of me. Please. Please me. What about my happiness? Where's my ease and comfort? This prayer stuff's not working. Where's my fun? Where's the fun? Pray. Why should I pray? There's no fun in it. And where's my health? My money. I don't love the money, Lord. I just want what the money will allow me to do. My job. My sense of security and prestige. My vacations. My precious vacations. That was for me. You guys know. But when God's word comes into you, prayer becomes a powerful tool, a holy tool. All of a sudden, it's razor sharp. And you start to pray for things, and it scares you. They start to happen. Lord, you answer my prayer. Well, what do you think? It's what I said I was going to do. You have to meet the conditions. I know, but this hasn't really worked this way before. Like, you know, when I pray, you usually ignore me. But now, you're listening. It's because you're praying right. You're praying with his word abiding in your heart. You've embraced the will of God. It's hard. It involves you changing. It involves you saying you were wrong. Husbands. Parents. We're wrong sometimes. Will of God is hard. Change me. It's very easy to be a preacher. It's very hard to do the U-turn, the boomerang. Change me. But it changes you, you grow. That is word-saturated praying. Now the human will is bent. It's bent to conform to the divine will, right? Or maybe I should be going this way. It's bent. God, not what? My will be done, but what? You know, there's some idiots out there that say that Jesus didn't pray well in that prayer. You should bend God's will to yours. That's real faith praying. Really. No, that's pride and arrogance. Last time I checked, Jesus didn't commit any sins. And he was no coward. Not my will be done, but thine. The human will bent to the divine will. Yes? That's what God's doing to improve your prayer life right now. If you want to know, you just found out. This was a good day for you. Now you know what's going on. Your will has been going this way. And God's saying, no. No. Yeah, but he says, ask whatever you wish. But what you wish isn't in line with his word yet. We've got to bend it back. Bend it back. Bend it back. Over and over. Teach you lessons. Sometimes painful. Sometimes with patience. Sometimes he lets you do your will. Run with it. Go ahead. Get on a horse and gallop off into the sunset. Yeehaw! I'm doing my will. Then you race way out into the desert and see a mirage, and you're like, what did I choose this route for? And you don't see the Heavenly Father scolding you coming back. He has open arms. He's just trying to teach you. Not your will. You don't know what's best. We have a slogan in our church. Do any of you know it? I ought to say it more often, I guess. People don't know it. Discover the dynamics of God's word. What are the dynamics? How he works dynamically in your heart. People think doctrine is a stale, divisive, static, proud thing. They're wrong. It's truth. And truth is dynamic and life-changing and lovely and pleasant. You guys know Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will what? Give you the desires of your heart. If you make God your desire, you won't be frustrated. We want all of our people and our visitors growing in that experience of God's word in their life. It's the Colossians 3:16 thing, right? let the word richly dwell within you. There's a dynamic that goes on inside of your life and shows itself. Absorption of and obedience to doctrine and the teachings of Jesus is what connects you to fruitful praying. Isn't this what many of the other passages say? We're going to go through a few of these, and then we'll have to save the rest for next Lord's Day. Let's turn back to chapter 9 and verse 31. Chapter 9 in John, verse 31. These are the words of the blind man, the man born blind. And let's start with verse 30, because I just love this man here. All these religious leaders are standing around him and trying to get him to say that Jesus is not really from God. And he uses just some common sense here. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where Jesus is from, and yet he opened my eyes." He's marveling. He's sitting there, I've been blind sitting down all this time, but evidently I've absorbed a lot more of the Word of God and common spiritual sense than all of these great teachers in Israel. Then he goes on, "We know," and what he says here is true, "we know," in other words, he'd been to Sunday school or synagogue school, "we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and what? Does his will, God hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered, "You were born entirely in sin, and are you teaching us?" I guess they knew they were wrong. They didn't have anything else to say. We know God does not hear sinners. You have to be obedient. His word has to be abiding in you. Do you see it? Let's turn to the letter of John, 1 John. And to chapter 3, verse 22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him." This is an epistle now. So we have Jesus' teaching in the gospel, and he's saying, if you ask anything, as you abide in me and do my will, I'll do it for you. And now John's on the other side of that promise now, long past this evening, and he's writing this. "Whatever we ask, we receive from him." He's now experiencing that promise. And then he gives the why. "Because we keep his commandments." We keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. What's the key to effective praying? Keep his commandments. Do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Wait, are you saying it's that simple? Yeah, it's pretty much that simple. John is simple. His theology is simple, but profound. Let's go to James. A few epistles backwards. Chapter 4. He talks about their quarrels and conflicts that they have in verses 1 and 2. And then at the end of verse 2, he says, "You don't have some things because you don't ask." But then verse 3 balances that and says, "You ask and don't receive." Why? What's the why? It's the opposite of what John said. "Because you ask with" what? "Wrong motives." Do you think God knows your motives when you ask? Do you think you can hide it? "Lord, this is for church." He already knows what it's for. You might as well just come out. There's that doctrine of the omniscience of God. It's a blessing when you do the right thing. It feels like a curse when you do the wrong thing, but it's really a blessing to bring you back. "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it." What's the it? The thing that you're asking for. "On your own pleasures." And then he calls them adulteresses with friendship with the world. Let's just go back to chapter 1. How many of you need wisdom right now? How many of you are going through a trial and you really need to figure things out? James is pretty clear about what to do. Chapter 1, verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Now, it doesn't say how God's going to give the wisdom, but you ask God, he can move someone into your life, a book into your life. He can bring the things that you've learned before to mind. He could put together things that you've learned in a way that you never put them together before and help you to come to wisdom. It doesn't say how he'll do it. It just says, ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach. That means he doesn't wag his finger at you and say, see, you shouldn't have done this, this, and this otherwise, and now I'm not going to give you any wisdom because you should have. He doesn't do that. He's generous. He's a giving Heavenly Father. We parents ought to remember that in our generosity to our children too, by the way. And then it says, and it will be given to him. But what's the condition? Verse 6, he must. This is not a suggestion. See, the Bible has a lot of musts, right? He must ask in what? Faith. Without any doubting. That sounds, without any doubting. Lord, allow me some doubting. No, God is not pleased when we ask him and we doubt his goodness. And we doubt his ability. We doubt his watching us in our situation. We doubt his timing. He doesn't want that. Do you know when you're doubting? You're able to discern when you're doubting? Doubting in James 1 is really the verb disputing. But it's in the middle voice, which means you're disputing with yourself. You're having an internal argument. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He listens to me, he doesn't listen to me. He cares about me, he doesn't care about me. He's going to answer, he's not really going to answer. You're doubting. Yeah, but a part of me is believing. No, you're doubting. You can't mix the doubting and you have to have faith. You say, that's hard, Pastor. That's why we need to be in the Word, so we can develop stronger faith, so we can pray without doubting, so we can receive what he's promised. This is effective praying. Listen to Psalm 66, verses 18 through 20. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Well, I can understand it. That's simple. Fellas, if you're regarding wickedness in your heart, it's affecting your prayer life. Ladies, if there's a wicked motive in your heart, you're hurting in your prayers. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Can you imagine God pushing a prayer away? And this person is rejoicing that he had had right motives, he had not regarded wickedness, and God had answered it. I want to expand on the importance of this, but I don't have time. So I'm going to pick up again next Lord's Day with this, and we've only on the first point. I am taking time through this because I believe the Lord wants us to grow as a congregation in our praying. I know many of you have a good, solid prayer life, and you are an encouragement to us. I want to see us corporately learning to depend on God more. We live in a very, very busy age, and that busy age can kill praying, and we don't want to do that. We're going to close now with a song, and then I'll come back up and say a prayer. Doug?